We're continuing a study of the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight, and we're in the 10th chapter, which is on effectual calling. I'd like to read the entire chapter for you tonight. Hopefully I can get through all of it, but I know better than to make promises that I might not keep. Of effectual calling, section 1. He is pleased in his appointed time and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other. Religion they do profess. Very pernicious and to be detained. Wow. This is a really marvelous chapter. Let me see if I can unfold for you a little bit of the logic of it. Section 1, which we've already studied, so I'll try just to keep this to a summary. Section 1 teaches us that God has chosen certain individuals to belong to him, and only those that God has chosen are effectually called by him. Now, to be effectually called means to be invited in a way that's going to secure the person coming. It's not just putting out an invitation to a party and some people say yes, some people say no. That's not an effectual call. That's an open invitation. But God does effectually invite or summons people into his kingdom. But he only does that with respect to those that he has chosen ahead of time to belong to him. So we can think of effectual calling, according to the first section, as changing our nature, translating us out of death into spiritual life. Before God issues this kind of sovereign summons to the sinner is dead, spiritually dead, incapable of any good, unable to understand the gospel in any saving way. But when God issues that summons, because this person has been chosen from the foundation of the world, that person is changed, given new life, all of a sudden can understand, now is able to respond. And we are told that God is the one who renews their wills, effectually drawing them to Christ, yet, and this is a mystery, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So God issues a summons that you're unable to respond to. God says, I order you, repent, believe, follow my son. But you're not able to do that. God in His sovereign mercy enables you to do it, making you willing now to respond. If God did not do that, you wouldn't have a heart for it. You wouldn't be interested in it. You would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the Father must draw to Christ all those that He has chosen. So, effectual calling leaves man passive. And this is what section 2 tells us, that in this, man has no contribution or part. Man has no credit coming. Man hasn't done anything to accomplish this, to earn this, to be worthy of this, to deserve it in any way. Man doesn't have the ability to prepare himself. Man doesn't have anything in him to get God's attention. You know, if I try hard enough, maybe God, you'll shine your light on me and give me grace. Man doesn't have anything. So that if we are saved, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've come to Him, we have to give 100% of the credit and glory to God. We don't in the slightest way say, well, I was a little bit smarter than my next door neighbor. You know, we're both pretty good people, but I'm a little bit better because I decided to follow Jesus. The only thing that distinguishes us from those who do not believe is God's love and mercy. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Okay, why is it free? Because God's under no obligation. God did not have to be gracious. If God had to be gracious, it wouldn't be grace. And notice that it's special grace. That stands over against the common operations of the Spirit in the world. I don't know if you think this way, but you know, every day God is gracious to unbelieving people. To us too, who are His people. But there is a common grace, a common undeserved favor that God shows to men. You know why? Well, in the first place, we didn't get killed today by tornadoes. Well, that's better than that. We actually had a pretty pleasant day. The sun was shining, the crops were growing. I think the Dodgers were winning. Whatever it is that makes you happy, good things happen, even for unbelievers. You know, I think it's important the Dodgers win? The point is, God gives joy even to the hearts of those who have not repented of their sins. He gives them food to eat. He gives civic peace. And so there's an outward form of righteousness and cooperation that's possible in this world, even among wicked men, depraved men who are unbelievers. That's what we call common grace. But here the confession speaks of the effectual call being God's special grace. This effectual call is for certain men specially. For which men? Those that He has chosen to belong to Him. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Now I want to stop right there. Salvation, it's a matter of our being born again. You can't give yourself birth, therefore you're entirely passive. So God gets all the credit. Now some people, not liking a predestinarian understanding of salvation, will say, well, but the reason why God effectually called this person or that person rather than another is because God looked in His crystal ball or whatever device God might use, and He looks down through history and He sees who's going to respond. And then He sets His love on those people. And so He foreknows their good works, that they're going to be faithful, and He sets His love on them. I believe that that view, one, is ill-motivated because it's an attempt to squirm out of the teaching of Scripture. So I know that may sound harsh, but frankly, wresting the Scripture to match your preconceived notions is not something to be flattered. It's something to be rebuked. Secondly, I think it's an insult to God. Because God calls this predestination in His choice. By this interpretation, God really looks at your choice and says, I'll ratify it. But then I'll call it my choice. I'll say I predestined it, but in fact, it came after my seeing what you would do. You know? Have you ever seen this kind of immature thing that happens between boyfriends and girlfriends when they get tired of each other and they break up? And one says, well, I broke up with you. No, I broke up with you before you broke up with me. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of stuff? Well, that's really painting God with that kind of brush, it seems to me. It's like God says, I chose you. But the sinner can say, well, yeah, you chose me because you saw that I would choose you. The Bible says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Now, I want to add something to this. If men are unable to respond to the gospel, and faith is a gift from God, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If faith is a gift of God, when God looks down the corridor of history to see who's going to respond, what's God seeing? He's seeing that he gives faith to certain individuals, right? You can't take the initiative out of God's hands. We love him because he first loved us. And even if you believe in this foreknowledge explanation of predestination, it's got to be foreknowledge of God giving faith to certain individuals. And so in the end, it's still God predestining who's going to be saved and who's not. The scripture passages given to us down below are listed under I. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, there's nothing we did, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice that God had determined to grant this grace to us before he created the world. So it can't be that he looked down through history to see later after creation that we would do certain good things like believe in Jesus. And then he said, okay, I'll set my love on them. That love was set on us prior to the creation of the world. Titus 3:4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. What's the answer to the question? Why did God regenerate me? Why did he quicken me by his grace? Why did he make me live again? Why did he choose me to belong to him? And the biblical answer, which is just overwhelming and brings tears to my eyes, is for the great love wherewith he loved us. It wasn't anything in me. It's only because his love's so big that he was willing to set it upon me. And then I've already quoted this for you, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Why was it that God set his love on Jacob and hated Esau? Is it because he could see Jacob would be such a great guy? Well, I have a pair of sermons that I preach on Jacob and Esau, and the point is, they were not just physical twins, these boys. They were moral twins. Jacob was a wretched person. It's sometimes, I guess, a little difficult for us to remember that because he becomes, you know, the father of this great nation and so forth. And Israel is his new name, and Israel is the name of that nation. And we think back through him as being a patriarch. But he was a terrible person. Esau was a terrible person. And so, did God look down history through history and say, well, one's better than the other? Paul says they hadn't done anything at the time God made the choice. Why is it then that he made this choice? That his purpose would stand. That it would solely rest in his work and his will. So we are entirely passive. Now this is what develops the inner logic of this chapter. Effectual calling says, God summons us sovereignly, but he summons only those who are predestined to belong to them. And those who are summoned, though they respond freely, are passive in this because God's got to change them and make them willing to come. Does that mean that they remain passive? In the reading, I stopped right before the word until. Let me read it again. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until. Man's passivity ends at a certain point, and he now actively responds to the grace of God. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So does predestination teach that people are going to be saved without their even knowing it? Without their doing anything in response? No. What it teaches is God loved us first and enabled us to love him, to respond to his invitation. So until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, let's look at the scripture text under K, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Until God changes the mind of man, you can tell him all the truth you want, but he'll never get it right. He'll never, by the way, is it possible for unbelievers to write Bible commentaries and say true things about the sentences in the Bible? Sure. They can know certain historical facts. They can understand grammar. They can even, in a certain sense, outline the theology of Paul maybe better than some Christians. But they don't ever get it. The coin never drops. They don't understand it properly until they understand it in faith. That is to say, they affirm it and they believe it. And the Bible tells us the only way the natural man will ever get it right is if the Spirit of God grants it to him. The natural man won't receive these things as anything but foolish. He can't know them until they're spiritually discerned. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's not just that so far all unbelievers have failed to understand these things properly. They can't understand them. They don't have the ability. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Okay, so the confession is right. It is the work of the Spirit giving us life, quickening us, and renewing us. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled, notice what we do, to answer this call. You don't have anybody going up to, you know, as it were, the doors of heaven and knocking, saying, God, I'm interested in you. Pay attention to me. Whenever someone is saved, they are responding. They are never initiating. They are answering the call of God. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Let's look at L. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Is it possible for God to regenerate a person, to give them new life, and then they say, oh, okay, now I have a choice to make. Shall I go after God or not go after God? Lutherans teach that God brings a person to a neutral position spiritually by his grace, all men, and then some men resist it. That is, God enables people to respond, and then some people say, well, my response is, nah, never mind. I don't care to be saved. I'm not interested in Jesus. Well, that isn't the biblical picture. Jesus said, all the Father gives me shall come to me. If God regenerates a person, gives them new life, they aren't going to display spiritual death by saying, no, I'm not interested in Jesus. Those who are regenerated will surely embrace the Savior and the grace offered to them. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. When God gives us his spirit and gives us new life, he causes us now to do the things that he commands us to do. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the Bible teaches that we are passive in salvation. God takes the initiative. He chose us, then he effectually called us, and in so doing gives us new life from the dead and enables us to respond. But we must respond. God calls and we answer the call. Now, do you have any questions so far about the lesson? Understand effectual calling, man's passivity, and yet the need for man to respond? I told you we have to work out the inner logic of this chapter. We should understand why the next two sections are added. If salvation is for the elect, and they need to respond to it, they need to respond to God's call, then naturally we're all going to have some questions, aren't we? The next section is going to talk about infants who die and those who are outwardly unable to be called. The traditional word, although it's become a term of disrespect, and so I hesitate to use it, but the traditional word is imbeciles, those who do not have the ability to understand mentally, to grasp and to respond to the gospel. Now, if you did a survey of theological opinion on the subject of how does God respond to infants who die in infancy or to those who are mentally incompetent, those who don't have the ability or incapable of responding, you would find a wide range of opinions, qualified opinions, and rationales for the opinions and qualifications. It just goes everywhere. And the reason it goes everywhere, I think, is because when we come to this point, since the Bible doesn't specifically have a verse about infants dying in infancy or those who are mentally incapacitated, people think, well, we step away from our system of theology, I guess, and we have to start asking ourselves, what seems right to us? And whenever we put this into even the sanctified imagination of man, you shouldn't be surprised that people come up with a lot of different views. And because this is a very tender and sensitive area, when men start depending upon their own imagination, and we get into discussions, and it seems like what one person has imagined or has worked out for himself reasonably, he thinks, needs to be corrected by this other person, then people get upset with each other. I mean, you go into a theological seminary, ask the student body, what happens to babies who die? Well, I tell you, you're going to have one whopping argument on your hand. Now, maybe there'll be, they usually aren't, but maybe they'll be humble and peaceful and kind to each other, but people get real worked up about this. And if you have had the experience of a loved one, a child dying, or someone who was not able mentally to respond, then of course there's a lot invested. And so I want to say something about how we should approach this subject. One, we should not approach it on the basis of our imagination. Who among us stands in a position to answer such a heavy, important question? We can't answer the simplest things on our own, much less something as hard as this. Secondly, we ought to stick to what our system of theology teaches us. And that's what you're going to see the Puritans doing here. If ever you wanted to commend them for their theological reservation and saying as much as and no more than what the Bible does, You'll see it right here. I'm going to try to show you also why there's great comfort in doing that based on what we've already learned about effectual calling. Thirdly, we need to remember that none of us, not one of us, is more compassionate than God. Now, I'm not going to try to indict other people. I'll take the burden on myself here, the guilt. There are many times when I think things have not gone the way that they should have and that I thought would glorify God in my life. I'm sure that my bitterness or my fear and confusion, my distress with what God has done, has arisen from the fact that I think that I'm kinder than God, and I'm not. And so let's all of us be chastened about that. We cannot improve upon the mercy of God. God does all things well. God can be counted on to never do anything harsh, overbearing, or unjust. And that's my next point. God is perfectly just. And the day is coming when all of us, regardless of the problems we've had with the justice of God or questions about it, all of us will sing with all the angels in heaven about His holiness and say, "You do all things well." The justice of God is something that we will see and affirm, even if we have hesitations about it now because of our limitations and our sins. So in that context, how is it that our theology helps us answer the question about infants dying in infancy and imbeciles? Well, here's what we've been taught. And I'm going to compare it to Arminian theology so you can see one of the great practical and existential and emotional reasons why you should be glad you're a Calvinist. Well, be glad that you're Pauline in your theology. Calvinism teaches, Paul teaches, the Bible teaches, that Christ and the Spirit work together in salvation. They don't work at odds with one another. So we don't have the idea that Christ died for certain individuals, but the Spirit's trying to regenerate all these other individuals for whom Christ did not die. There's perfect harmony in the Trinity. All those for whom Christ died, the Spirit regenerates. The Bible presents our problem in that we are spiritually dead, we're averse to all that is good. There is no life in us. We must be born again. We need to be regenerated. So if Christ died for you, then the Spirit applies that salvation, and that application is seen in that you are born again. Because you are born again, because you are enabled by the Spirit, because your nature has been changed, then you can display faith and repentance. So we have the work of the Son and the Spirit over here, which by God's grace makes it possible for you to have faith and to repent, to embrace the grace offered to you in the gospel. You say, well, okay, you've taught us that over and over. What's the point, Dr. Bonson? Well, the other view says that Jesus died for all men, and that men then distinguish themselves from one another as to who will be saved by responding in faith, and those who respond in faith are given the Spirit to regenerate them. So Jesus puts out an offer based on an indiscriminate love that He shows at the cross. Men respond in faith, and because they respond in faith, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're regenerated. So which comes first, faith or repentance? If you're an Arminian, you say faith comes first. I meant regeneration. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? The Arminian says faith. You respond, and then God responds. The Calvinist says regeneration comes first. God doesn't respond. God acts, initiates, and then you respond. So faith is not our, if you will, pulling the trigger to activate something. Faith is our gift from God. And it's a gift given to the regenerate. God regenerates those who, until the time of regeneration, are totally passive, can't do anything for themselves, and then they respond in faith. So one more time. The biblical presentation is that Christ has done a work for his people, and for those people, the Holy Spirit regenerates them, and now they are able to respond in faith. It is not that God has done a work of salvation, you must respond in faith, and then the Holy Spirit will regenerate you. Keep those in mind. This next section on elect infants is wonderful. What it says is, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Somebody says, well, but they haven't answered the call. But don't you see, the important thing is that they're born again. And what the Puritans were teaching is that if God has given them life because they're elect, they're in a position, we'll state this as a hypothetical or potentiality type of thing, because they've been born again, had they the ability, they would respond in faith. But faith is not what saves us. And so the fact that infants don't respond doesn't take away our hope of their salvation, because God has given them new life. They've been regenerated. And as regenerated, they would respond in faith had they the ability. Arminian theology says faith triggers your regeneration. And therefore, infants dying, that's a real threat in Arminian theology. But you see why Reformed theology doesn't have to be concerned with that? Because what we say is, since salvation for all of us is a matter of our being passive and God regenerating us, then God can regenerate infants too. The fact that they never outwardly respond to it doesn't take away the fact they've been given new life. And somebody says, well, how does God work all that out if they don't respond in faith? It says they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. What that means is, you don't need to know. God does it in his own way. The point is, they came into this world deserving of death. They were spiritually dead. But God, because they were chosen by him, regenerates them. But now, for which infants does God do this? Does the Bible tell us that God saves all infants? Does the Bible tell us that all infants are innocent creatures and deserve to go to heaven? I really don't think you'll find anybody who has more love and tenderness for children and babies than I do. But babies are not innocent. They very soon show that they're not innocent. They're innocent relative to adults. They haven't had an opportunity to steal enough cookies or to say enough bad things or think thoughts they shouldn't and so forth. That's true. But the Bible tells us they come into this world born in sin, and they demonstrate that sin nature very soon, don't they? The selfishness, the self-centeredness, and all that. For all of that, they're cute and cuddly and wonderful, and it's dreadful to think that they might be punished for their sin. But I ask you, is it just? Of course it's just. God would never do anything unjust. We cannot assume automatically that all infants are saved. Can we assume that all infants are condemned? No, in fact, we have biblical evidence that not all infants are. David said very clearly of the son that he lost, that he would go to him when he died. Of course, it's a big theological question for us who are theologians and wonder about these things. When an infant dies and enters into the presence of God, and David goes to meet his son, will his son have grown up? Will he be able to have a relationship with him where he can talk to him? I don't know. It really is beyond me to figure out what that's going to be like. But we know that it was something David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, knew to look forward to take peace from, and was comforted that he would go to his son. So we know that at least some are going to be with God forever. We don't know if all will, but we know that some will. And so what do the Puritans say? Elect infants are regenerated by God. Surely they can be saved. Some are saved. This leaves the door open that all infants dying in infancy are elect, but it doesn't affirm that because there's no biblical verse that would give us warrant for affirming that. So those who are elect, though they die in infancy, can be saved because the confession says they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit in a way which is marvelous and mysterious and beyond us. The scripture verses talk about children being admitted to the kingdom of God. We know that they are appropriate subjects for God's kingdom. And the scripture verses remind us that you can only enter the kingdom of God if you have the Spirit of Christ. So if children enter the kingdom of God, they must do so having the Spirit of Christ. So it's really, the argument kind of works from, since we know some children are saved or can be saved, then we will say, as the confession does, they are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Likewise, the confession says, so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. There are people who are not able to respond, maybe not mentally even to understand the message. And yet if they are elect by God, they are saved because God regenerates them. So what does salvation depend on if you're a Puritan? Not your faith. Your faith is at the end of the line. Your faith is the result of God's electing grace, Christ dying on the cross for you, and the Holy Spirit giving you new life, and granting the gift of faith. Faith is not the ticket to salvation. Faith is one outward indication that you are saved. It's a necessary one if you have the ability to respond. But the important point is, if you're an infant dying in infancy or somebody mentally incapacitated, God can set his love on you, regenerate you, and though you do not give the outward manifestation of that response of faith, you are nevertheless saved. So do you see how our system of theology really helps us to resolve this difficulty? If faith is necessary, well, what kind of necessity is it? It's not the necessity that you are doing something for yourself to enter in. It is necessary because if you're born again, that's what's going to demonstrate that you're born again, that you affirm your faith. And those who are not able to affirm it can nevertheless be said to be born again. One of the students I have at the study center suffers from cerebral palsy, and it's her case is not so bad that she cannot communicate a little bit. It's very hard. Her pastor is on the phone with me and her when we do our tutoring, and almost every sentence I have to ask him to help me understand what she has said. Other people who have cerebral palsy are even worse, not able to talk hardly at all. To make even a mark on a page, their hands were so shaky. They couldn't use one of these computer-activated things for communication because they can't control their muscles. But I want to tell you, one of the most wonderful Christians I have as a student is that lady that has cerebral palsy. There's nothing wrong with her mind, but she's not able to get it out. Or in her case, just barely. Others, not at all. They can't communicate. Okay, now, I'm using this as an analogy. We understand, therefore, what it is to have the ability inwardly, but not have the outward, in this case, dexterity, really, to be able to communicate it. God can regenerate an infant, and God can regenerate a mentally incapacitated person, so that had they the opportunity, had they the external ability, they would express faith. But they don't. They don't have that. And yet God saves them, can save them. Okay? Well, what would you like to ask about this section before we move on? Yes?
I understand what the text says, what you're saying, but the only thing is you don't... Oh, I understand what the text says.
Yes.
But you never really... Do you ever really know who's elect? You don't.
Not in this life, we don't. So what would I say to a family that's lost an infant? Or even an adult who's been mentally incapacitated that's loved by their family?
Just encourage them.
What I would say is, rejoice that God does all things well. And don't try to play God by deciding one way or another. It's dreadful to even entertain the hypothesis if this person is lost. The point is, when the day comes that we know that, we will be so, well, in love with God, so taken by His glory, so fully subordinate to His will, that we will say, praise you, God, you knew what you were doing. So the good news is, you will not have to bear this in any pain whatsoever if it's true. But on the other hand, because we know the goodness of God, we have every reason to trust that God is a gracious and a loving God, and you just have to put yourself in His hands. To offer more than that is what people want to hear, but it's not something for which I have a bank account to offer it. I can't draw on that and say, oh, I can tell you for sure, because I can't. Vicki.
This reminds me of a friend who had a brother who was definitely not a Christian. She knew he wasn't, and he was killed in a car accident. Talking to her and telling me, he is in heaven now. Just, she had to hang on to that so tight. Her level of trust in God at that point was, God has to do what will make
me happy.
At this point.
Yeah.
There was no talking. No, she knew he wasn't a Christian the day before.
Yeah. For those listening by tape, the comment is about a person who lost a brother in an automobile accident or however, and it was known very well that right up to the time of the accident he was not a Christian, did not trust the Lord and so forth, and yet they affirmed that God could not, would not let this person be in hell. And though our hearts go out to people hurt in that way, it's got to be terrible, I know it is. But we have no right to offer reassurances for which God doesn't give the foundation. If God doesn't warrant it, I may not say it. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. This portion of the confession talks not about those who are elect and unable externally to respond, infants, imbeciles, but it's talking about those who have some influence of the faith is not our... Now, is that possible? Is it conceivable that a person could respond to the Word of God and come under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a less than saving way? And the answer is yes. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word. Notice, not called by the Spirit. This is not God's sovereign summons that brings about the positive response. This is the ministry of the Word. So there are others who come under the preaching of the gospel and may have some common operations of the Spirit. Let's look at P and Q down below. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is a call of the gospel that goes out to those who are not chosen to believe in it. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So there's a common operation of the Spirit in that some people even do mighty works, not in their own human strength. It's the Spirit that enables them to do it, but they weren't saved. Matthew 13:20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He stumbles. So there are some people who initially show a positive response to the gospel, but they don't have any true root. And when the tough times come, then they give it up. Hebrews 6:4, one of the most dreadful verses in the Bible. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the... It's impossible to renew them again when they reject the Savior and trample down the blood of the covenant. So there are some common operations of the Spirit by which people show a measure of enlightenment. They've tasted the powers of the kingdom of God. They've responded with joy to the good news, but it wasn't genuine inside, and they give it up, and they turn against it. And this can happen to people that you may have the greatest human confidence that they're Christians and will persevere to the end. The confession says, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. John 6:64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So some people who have the opportunity outwardly and seem outwardly to be responding in faith, nevertheless are not truly born again. And then the confession says, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. I think the confession... I'm sorry, I take that back. Acts 4:12, which is cited up above, I thought was misplaced, but it is cited here again. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you're without Christ, you have no hope. You're without God. And John 4:22, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If men have the purest devotion to their non-Christian religion and are better neighbors than professing Christians and are generous with their children and show integrity in their work, Though they frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, they cannot be saved. And the confession adds words which need to be heard in our day. It's just dreadful the way in which evangelical Christians are more and more softening this antithesis between Christianity and all other religions. The confession says to ascertain and maintain that they may be saved is very pernicious. Those are strong words. Very pernicious. And to be detested. We should not only say that is an error of a grave nature, it's very pernicious, but we should personally detest it when people say that you can be right with God apart from Jesus. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into your home, which I think is a reference to your house church, neither greet him or bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We are not to give a cordial greeting to heretical preachers. But that's politically incorrect to say today, isn't it? See, we're all supposed to get together and say, well, we have our differences of opinion, but, you know, we respect each other, and, you know, who can really know for sure? The confession says you should detest anybody who says you can be saved apart from Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There isn't any hope outside of Christ. If you frame your life in the best possible way, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. If you try to come by another name unto the Father, there is no other name published among men whereby we may be saved. If we have not Christ, we have not the Father. Those who will not say he is Lord are accursed. Even an angel could not come and preach another religion and teach other than this. And as the scripture says, those who preach otherwise should not be given greeting by you and certainly should not be welcome in your church. So I think the confession has very strongly proven this point. Christ is the only way. So we've dealt with all the possibilities here, right? Those who are unable to respond, those who do respond but not consistently persevering to the end, are those who respond to another gospel and have another way of framing their lives and trying to show a born-again religiosity. Do you know there are people, non-Christians, politicians sometimes, who talk about a born-again experience. There are people who apply born-again concepts to other religions. In fact, the world will in general say when a person's found religion, regardless of what the religion is, he's born again. We have to really resist that. Regeneration, being born again, is solely the work of God's Spirit based on the work of Christ and applies only within the Christian religion and only to those who are elect. And therefore, God gets all the grace and all the praise for his grace for the sake of those who are saved. Okay, any questions before we end tonight's lesson?
Quick one.
Okay.
Why do you think they didn't include in the footnote Q, verse 6 of Hebrews? Because as they put it in there, so you might complete that.
All right. I think they were including for the sake of conserving space. only as much as made their point that there are common operations of the Spirit. But if I were doing it, I would think it'd be better to finish the sentence so people know what's being said there, yes. And another thing that interests me is that when they talk about elect infants, they don't cite the verse about David going to see his son who has died. And I find that interesting. Because the verses they do use don't specifically prove that an infant dying in infancy. That only proves that infants are appropriate subjects of God's kingdom. And that's good, but I think the verse about David's son is probably stronger for making the specific point.
If somebody could say that, you know, that was just David's feeling, but we know since he's writing scripture that it's true.
Right. Somebody might say David just felt that way, you know, emotionally, tenderly, that he would see his son. The scripture does record the feelings of people which are mistaken. The fool has said in his heart there is no God is obviously an example. But when you read that in context, there doesn't seem to be any indication that God is rebuking that idea or that David is just sinfully extrapolating his own feelings. And because it does appear under divine inspiration, and David was inspired to write scripture at some point, I think the presumption is that what he was saying was in fact true in God's way of seeing it too. You're right. It just leaves it very simply, elect infants. Yeah. And who are elect infants? That's in the hands of God. And I guess if we say that our salvation is based on God's election and His regenerating of us, if we know that it's all of God's grace, who of us could say anything better than that? But to say His regenerating of us, if we know that it's all... See you next time.